want to praise God today for His goodness, for restoration, renewal, healing, and just being able to walk in the strength that God gives to us day by day. And I know that the Lord is touching and meeting many of your needs day by day as you look unto Him. I want to talk today about a very important subject. I'm in the midst of this, I only speak every 4 or 5 weeks, but the series that I'm in, this is the fifth one, about the importance of the power of the Holy Spirit in our life. And you can review the previous messages if you want to pick them up on the Northgate website. But today I want to talk about the sacredness of the temple. The sacredness of the temple. Turn to John chapter 2. In John chapter 2, in every ancient civilization, and even today, thank you, there's almost always a temple at the center of the religions of the world. It's something within human nature, within humanity, within the various cultures that we believe that there is something that is sacred. And almost all the ancient civilizations had temples. And there's almost like there's three gradations of temple ideology through time. There's the temples of ancient cultures. And when people would go to the very center of those temples, there would be an idol at the center, made of wood and stone, idolatry. And then when Moses came and God revealed to him the revelation of the temple, the tabernacle, there was a serious upgrade from what the world would think in its own natural desire. I think of Romans where it says that our conscience teaches us that there's a God. It teaches in Romans, even when you lift your eyes to the heavens and behold the glory of the heavens, the stars, the sun, it teaches you that there's a God. Your conscience teaches you that there's a God. And your religious ways teaches you that there's a God. And then, of course, he brings the point around to the point of Jesus Christ. But in the ancient temples, They were focused on idolatry, even to this day. Hinduism with its temples, and Shintoism with its temples, and Islam with Mecca, and all these various things. There's something within the human nature that knows there's something sacred. But what is it? What is that dimension that is sacred? And then there was a serious upgrading of this in Moses, when God gave him the pattern of the tabernacle, the temple, and he built the tabernacle. And when you went through the three parts of the tabernacle, which amazingly enough today, we haven't sung that song, Tim, in a long time. And so he has us singing the song today about the outer court, going past the brazen altar into the holy place and into the Holy of Holies, and he didn't know what I was going to speak about. And here we are. So once again, the Lord has shown us ahead of time. That's why the worship team has to be much in prayer about the songs they select. It's not just picking songs. They're praying, Lord, what should we sing? And the prophetic words and the scripture read and the prayers all prepare us for the didactic teaching of the Word of God for the day. And the outer court, which is symbolic of the habitable world, for instance, around the tabernacle were the three tribes on the east, three tribes on the south, three tribes on the west, and three tribes on the north. And it says that they would come from their tents and come through the gate of the tabernacle. And when they came through the gate, they would come into the outer court, the first of three aspects of the tabernacle. And therefore, that outer court where anybody could come, offering their sacrifices as a sign of repentance for their sins. and for the ability to receive forgiveness. And they would bring their animals all the way from large animals to little pigeons to little doves, you know, sheep. And they would bring, and whatever your economic status in life, usually your offering reflected because there were people with less economic means and those with larger economic means. But they would bring, proportionate to their physical and my financial ability, they would bring and come and worship God in the outer court. And the priest would receive them, and they would slay the animal or the pigeon or the dove on the altar and catch the blood. And then the blood would be taken into the second. And so that outer court was symbolic of the whole habitable world, that everything is God. And then the priests would go into the holy place, into the tent, through the door. They'd wash their hands of the labor, and then they would enter into the holy place. And when they came into the holy place, there on one side was the table of showbread, 12 loaves, symbolic of God being our manna, God being our supply, God being the bread of life. And speaking of the unity and communion, the centrality of the table, even as the Lord's table symbolizes that for us as a community. And then the on the left side was the candlestick with the 7 different candle wings, and the candles would be burning, like providing enlightenment, providing light in the midst of the darkness of the tent. And so there'd be illumination. And I'm thinking of Revelation, where it talks about the sevenfold candlestick, referring to the 7 churches of Asia and the 7 angels of the churches, and how God used them to provide revelation and teaching. And the message, it said each church had its own angelos, its own messenger, the one who brought the message. And one of the ways that that's understood by interpreters is that every church has a message. Northgate has a message. Among churches, we have a unique message. And that message is being proclaimed. And shortly it's going to go to Liberia and Ghana and Togo in March. And in April, I'm going to Mexico. It's going to go to Mexico. The message of this congregation goes worldwide, and because it has a message. So that candlestick was symbolic of the enlightenment, the light of the Word of God that provides light to our soul and direction to our path, the light to our path, the lamp to our feet. And then in the third part of the third instrument in that second part called the altar of incense. And in that altar of incense, they would be burning incense, and the aroma, the sweetness of that aroma, would overcome all of the stench of the sacrifice of the blood and the gore of the outer court. When we're in the outer court, we all face a lot of problems, and you might say that there's a lot of gore in life. There's a lot of difficulties and stench and smell. If we're honest about ourselves, we try to cover it up and pretend and dress nice and have nice clothes and nice, homes. But a lot of times we struggle with our humanity and the issues of our humanity and the difficulties of life. But the priests would go into the holy place, and the incense would cover up all that. And then they would come to what was called the veil. And the veil was beautiful. And it was embroidered and had seraphim embroidered all through it, and pictures of angels, and it was symbolic of the fact that nobody could go beyond the veil, except once a year on the Day of Atonement, the high priest, it's a picture of Jesus Christ, the high priest would go through the veil. It was such, and go into the sacred room, where the presence of God, the Shekinah glory of God, where the Ark of the Covenant was, and the cherubim on top of the Ark of the Covenant, and the mercy seat. And there, to touch the Shekinah glory, they would put a rope on his ankle in case if something happened, they could draw him out, because they revered the presence of the Lord. There was a respect for the holy things and the sacred. And however, even the high priest would go in with censers, and the incense was of coals, and so the room would be cloudy. So even the high priest wasn't able to see the glory of God fully. It says in 1 Corinthians, we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. And in this imagery, however, there was an elevation, because in the holy place was the presence of God. It is said in 70 A.D. when General Titus led the armies of Rome into Jerusalem to destroy Jerusalem and to conquer the Jewish nation, which is in rebellion against the Roman people, that General Titus wanted to preserve the temple, but he also wanted something more. He wanted to conquer it so he could get into the temple. He wanted to get into the holy place to see what it was like, to see what was in the holy place of the Jewish people. Lo and behold, as he got into the place of the Jewish people, he discovered there was nothing there. And that was symbolic of the fact that God is spirit. He's not material. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Now I want you to turn to John chapter 2, where we find the elevation in the scriptures to a third level. Like it says here in chapter 2 and verse number 18. So the Jews answered and said to him, "What sign do you show us since you do these things?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." And the Jews said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking of the temple of his body. Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them, and they believed the scriptures and the word which Jesus had said. And so that highest level is the level of Jesus becoming the temple. Now, as the high priest, he's entered into the most holy place, into the heavens. And he sits there with God the Father, ruling and reigning and administrating the kingdom of God from the spiritual temple of the heavens. Amen? And the Bible says that we are that temple. Now turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. The way this relates is when we begin to talk about the baptism of the Holy Spirit, talk about the way of the Spirit, talk about the conversion, like last time where Paul was converted and came into the realities of God's Spirit, began to teach about the Holy Spirit, that we have to come to the place where we, in the life in the Spirit, recognize the power of literally in the Spirit what is called the temple, which today I'm calling the sacredness of the temple. Now, in that reality, the temple begins to encompass certain things. But I'd like to read in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse number 16. "Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are." Now this is a revealing verse. Do you not know that you Corinthian believers, are the temple of God? You are the abiding place of God. That the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now this immediately connects the imagery of the temple to the baptism, to life in the Spirit. That the Spirit of God dwells in you. Romans 8 says that if you do not have the Spirit of God, you have nothing of Christ. The Holy Spirit within us, He comes to indwell us. Now, we've been talking about the infilling and the upon coming of the Spirit, but it all begins with the fact that He comes to indwell us. I mentioned in that message on the baptism of the Holy Spirit that there is a connecting when the rivers of living water within rise up and the Spirit comes upon. There's a double blessing. The uprising of the Spirit within, which is already within us as born-again believers, and the upon-coming power of the Spirit creates an impact of which the prophecy and spiritual tongues and spiritual language and words come forth, an expression and adulation of God. Now, in this orientation of the temple, he says here, however, in verse 17, if anyone defiles the temple of God, what does it say next? God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. Now this becomes serious business. If anyone defiles the temple, God will destroy him or her. The truth is that as the temple of the Holy Spirit, we live in the sacredness of the life of God, the sacredness of the life of Christ. Now the Lord came to save us, and He dwells at the temple of our body. Our body is extremely important by recognizing that it is the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit. Amen? Now, however, the baptism of the Holy Spirit is in full force until you sin. The minute you sin, the minute you allow sin to come into your life, the minute you allow sinful actions and attitudes and so forth, there is a quenching. It says, there's a place where it says a grieving of the Holy Spirit, Ephesians 4. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit. There is a shutting down of the spiritual mechanisms when we fall into sin. Now, before you get too discouraged about that, 1 John 1:9 says, if anyone confess his or her sin, God is faithful and just, and we forgive you the sin and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. But between that moment that you sin, and usually you know because the Holy Spirit convicts, and the conviction comes upon you, man, I just blew it. In that moment, you are into a realization that you have quenched the Spirit, you have grieved the Spirit, and the principles that cause the free-flowingness of this temple of God come to a stop. And in that moment, God moves from a different mechanism. He's moving in the spiritual mechanism of blessing you, but now you come into the curse of sin. You come back under the power of sin. And when that happens, God has to destroy that false power that's taken a hold of your mind, your spirit, your emotions, your soul, your will, actions. The Bible says the Lord has to destroy that sinful action. Now, let me say something. Would you want God not to destroy that sinful action? When you stop and think about it, God has to destroy everything that's unholy. But He blesses everything that's holy. That's why we call it the sacredness of the temple. Only we're bringing it home. We're bringing it down into our personal realm. That when we're filled with the Spirit, and I discovered this in 32 years ago, filled with the Spirit, my life is blessed. That if I, in that fight between flesh and spirit, yield to the flesh, and the sins and works of the flesh come forward. You can read them in Galatians chapter 5. In fact, let's just take enough time to bring that point home. Galatians chapter 5 and verse number 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And there's no law against these things. That's the baptism of the Holy Spirit. When I was baptized in the Holy Spirit 32 years ago, I said to myself, I'm not going to tell people about this unless I see first it's changed my character and changed my heart and caused me to have the fruit of the Spirit. Linda gives witness that there was an entire transformation. I knew there was a transformation, but it needed to show on the outside. But I discovered since then also that if you don't stay being filled with the Spirit day by day, that verse number 19 takes hold. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery. And adultery can be many things. Well, adultery of the mind, adultery in the flesh, adultery, fornication. It says here, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, reveries, and the like, which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in times past. So this is a repeated theme of his apostolic ministry. Those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. So the baptism of the Holy Spirit leads us into the power of the kingdom to be God's sacred temple. And God has to destroy everything that's not holy. So the next time you sin, you're going to feel like God's trying to destroy you. No, he's trying to save you. And as he destroys the sinful pattern, attitude, or whatever, you will be restored back to the blessed saving work of the Holy Spirit. But in that moment, or those moments, whether it be a few moments or a day or a month or however long, that you resist and stay in rebellion and unrecognition of your sinful action and attitude, you will feel like you're being destroyed. What's gone wrong in my life? Very practical. Nothing's gone wrong with God. Something's gone wrong in the temple. God has to destroy that unholy act. Now, if such actions would persist, it might come to the destruction of everything. For instance, it says in one place, he said there's three levels of sin. And the level is the sin of overt rebellion. And John says, I do not pray that you have this sin. Or says, I pray that you do not have this sin. Now, so we have here. Now let's go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. All of this is relevant to the life in the Spirit. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, once again, or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, repeated, who is in you, whom you have from God. That's all from God. And you are not your own. For you were bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Now that phrase, bought with a price, comes from one Greek word pronounced agorazo. Say it with me. Agorazo. It's an interesting name. Agorazo. Ag has the idea of being led from. Agorazo, intensified to mean to be redeemed from the slavery out of the slave block. That when the slaves were placed on the slave block and bartered or sold to whoever would buy them, they stood there naked, as it were, and slave people or people would buy them from the slave block into freedom, or sometimes into deeper slavery to people who bought them. I think it was Abraham Lincoln who once bought a slave at the slave block and immediately released them to freedom. The fact is, in Jesus Christ, we have been bought by the blood of Christ, by the sacrifice of Christ, and bought at the slave block of sin and released into the redemption of Jesus Christ. He said, you've been bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Suppose in early America or in the slave business generations ago, not so far back, someone was actually bought from the slave block, but purchased by a loving Christian family and brought into their family and given freedom. And that person would say, oh, you have given me life. I don't want to go out on my own. I will stay with you and be a part of your family. What a generous and wonderful image that would be. And it happened. And the fact is that we have been bought from, and we are part of the family of God. Therefore, he says, since you've been bought at a price, glorify God in your body and in your spirit. Now, there's two realms here, in our body and in our spirit. Now, it's very easy for us to accept the fact that we're to glorify God in our spirit. We worship, we honor Him, we pray, we read the Word, we talk about being filled with the Spirit, walking in the Spirit. But clearly, Paul is saying here, glorify God in your body and in your spirit. Now that means all the members of our body are to be yielded to Him. We're to glorify God with all the members of our body. Very basic in every way. That's real hard for me because I love to eat. And the bodily appetites can take over. I've been doing pretty good recently. I've lost 33 pounds. And I'm trying to lose 50 or more. Now, what I'm saying is you have to deny your body to walk in a new way of eating it. And so we understand that in the area of dieting and weight control and these kind of challenges. But James tells us that the most evil member of the body is not our hands, not our feet, not our ears, not our eyes, and all these things can get us in a lot of trouble. Where we walk can get us in trouble. What we do can get us in trouble. What we see can get us in trouble. What we hear can get us in trouble. And when we smell something that's real good, like food, it can get us in trouble. Now, the fact is, yesterday we were down to Or HaOlam preaching, and we always have an oneg afterwards, which is called lunch. And we were going through, and then I were picking out the vegetables and the lettuce and so forth. But I saw her cheat. She took one of these little round concoctions, a little bread with meat in it. And so I cheated with her. And you know what? How about you? But it tasted so good. And that's all we did. But I lost another pound and a half last night, so I felt okay. But you know, what I'm trying to say is that our body appetite. But James said the most evil member of our body is our tongue. Now you've heard me talk about this before. Pastor Dan's talked about it. Rick's talked about it. Our tongue can get us in so much trouble. Our tongue has in it the power of life and death. Our tongue can create death, instant death in people when the way we talk, or it can create life and blessing. That most evil member of the body is the tongue. And James went on to say that the one who has control of the tongue is the most mature kind of believer. To have control of the tongue. And the tongue is just one tongue. Two ears, two eyes, two nostrils, two hands, two feet, one tongue. Unless you have a forked tongue like the enemy. Remember the forked tongue of the snake? Now, that means being double-tongued, speaking out of both sides of your mouth. The tongue needs to be brought under control. Now, in early years, before I had the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and I still fight because it's a strength of my flesh, is I can get a tongue that's out of control. I'm a choleric personality, and I could slay a person with my tongue. I could argue a person. And it's been one of the pilgrimage experiences of my life to learn how to bring my tongue under control. I could slay my children at one time. I could be very articulate. But in the baptism of the Holy Spirit, I found the power to bring my tongue and anger under control. And to grow. Today, occasionally, but I believe I've developed a relative large measure of using my tongue appropriately and bringing it into maturity. I have to be on constant surveillance and so forth to make sure that my tongue does not get control of itself and things spill out of my heart. Amen? You may have the same problem or challenge. Some people have the opposite problem. They have what they call, instead of fight, they flight, they flee. They go into isolation. They won't talk. They won't. They'll give you the silent treatment. There's a real cute advertisement on TV right now about this boy, this girl that breaks up with her boyfriend, and he says he's gonna give her the silent treatment. Have you seen that one? And so she keeps calling them up. And it's a Verizon advertisement. And why do you keep calling? Because I have all these minutes to use, so I keep calling you. I thought you were going to give me the silent treatment. And the shows her smiling, and she goes silent. Are you there? Are you there? Are you there? And he's getting the silent treatment. We all know what the silent treatment is. We isolate. That's just as ungodly as venting, as using the tongue in the opposite way. You see, both patterns are bad. And as we walk in reality, the Lord teaches us to communicate and to work things out and to talk things out. Well, anyways, here he says that we are to glorify God in our body and in our spirit. That's a part of the life in the spirit. Amen? Now let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. There's a third time where Paul speaks vividly about the temple. So when I'm talking about the sacredness of the temple, you may have thought, and I will say some more about it, that, oh yeah, the sacredness of the heaven of heavens where Jesus dwells, the sacredness of the temple of Solomon, the sacredness of the tabernacle. But I'm talking today in life and the spirit about the sacredness of the temple. Keeping this temple sacred, keeping our attitudes sacred, keeping our ways sacred. Now, if for any reason this message is condemning to you because in the last week you have faltered and failed and haven't dealt with it yet, let me just encourage you. This is a word from the Lord to encourage you and strengthen you and edify you, that you can be momentarily restored by the blood of Christ by coming to that brazen altar and confessing your sin, refocusing on Jesus Christ, His Lordship and Kingship in your life, and reestablishing that policy that He is first and foremost in everything, and then continue to pursue Him through devotion, communion, worship, and praise into the holy place to be in the presence of God. Now here in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, and verse number 16, I think I'll start. And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. He's very clear a third time. You are the temple of the living God. As God had said, he quotes, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their people and their God, and they shall be my people. That was always God's intent through the whole Old Testament, to raise the people beyond the mere pattern and imagery of the tabernacle into a place of consummated reunion and fellowship with God called intimacy, called communion, where the temple is the person. And I will be their God and they shall be my people. Now, I don't know any stronger position in life to hold than this. He is my God. I am His people. I am a person of God. When I go to work, God is with me. I stand as a part of His people. In my neighborhood, God, we bring God to our neighborhood, we're a part of His people. When we go to the public school, He is God, and we are a part of His people. If we go to other places of recreation, He is God, and I'm a part of His people. The power of that, the testimony of being identified with God. Now, verse 17, therefore, someone said, whenever you find a therefore, find out what it's there for. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. You know, I almost don't have to comment on these things. They're so powerful. This is Scripture. Come out from among them and be separate. We're to be separate from evil, separate from cultural practices, separate from things that deny God and lead people out of sacredness of life into the unsacredness of life. leads people out of holiness into unholiness. This is very tough in this world, especially for young people. There's a tremendous drawing toward the exploits of the flesh, music, and other kinds of things. The worst of movies, or the carnality of the flesh. He said, come out and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean. God help us to have discernment. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters. In this promise of coming out, there's the promise of the relationship between God as Father and we as sons and daughters. This is life in the Spirit. His fatherhood, our sonship. The Bible says in Romans 8, the creation is groaning and waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters. If you don't have a good image of father because your natural father did not present a good image, I know it's difficult. But in that case, I would find a godly man or woman as an image of a mother. I would relate to the elders of the church. I would relate to those who are spiritually mature and find ways to build a relationship with them so as to build a new image of what fathering is all about. And then project that image, and even there we're all going to fail. We're going to fall far short of the image of the fatherhood of God, or as Sister Glenn, I think, said the other day, the motherhood of God. You'd be surprised how many verses in the Bible speak about God as mother to His people. Father or mother, God is consummate all things in Him. Male and female are made in the image of God. That we come to the heavenly parent, the heavenly Father, and in Him we are His sons and daughters. You shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Therefore, having these promises, we're a people of promise. We live in the promises. Let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and of the spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Not mine. Whew. I love this stuff. It really motivates me. And I'm bringing this out because I want all to be motivated toward the reason behind why we produce consecration. I have often said that the kingdom of God starts with commitment. You make a commitment to the kingdom of God, but it needs to consummate in consecration. When we make commitments in life, there's a lot of preaching about make commitment, make a commitment, make a commitment. Commit to your spouse, commit to your children, commit to your family. Make commitment. Commitment is good, but it's not the same power as consecration. What you commit to in our humanity, we can uncommit from. But when it grows and matures into what I call consecration, I'm consecrated to my wife. There's no possibility of anything but walking together. I'm not just committed to her, because some days I don't feel so committed. But because of the policy of consecration, I don't know if that has vice versa or not in it. But the fact is that commitment won't always carry us through. But when you come to a place where you say, I'm dead to self, I've consecrated. I'm dead to self, I'm consecrated to my spouse, I'm consecrated to my Lord, I'm consecrated to holiness, I'm consecrated to the kingdom of God, and I'm not turning back. How's that song go? I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back. No turning back. Consecration. Now, I just want to give you five images of temple imagery in the Bible. You might want to write these down. One, the first one is, as we've been talking, the temple of the human body. I've clearly shown you today the temple of the human body. And the Spirit of God dwells in us. Now the second one is what I call the temple of the human family. Actually, every one of our homes, we should elevate our vision from just being an existing home where we run in long enough to get supper, run off to our room to put on earphones and do our own thing, where our family becomes a temple of the Holy Spirit. Our family life is the sacred zone. It ought to be the safe zone. It ought to be the nurturing zone. It ought to be the edification zone. It ought to be the correction zone that we receive. Correction, and our children receive correction. I don't understand how people can allow their children just to keep doing the same things over and over and over and over again that are wrong without receiving correction. We always said in our family that if the children do something wrong, heaven and earth comes to a standstill. Until that matter is dealt with. Now, if it happened on the way out the door in the morning going to school, we couldn't deal with it right then. So we'd make an appointment. Tonight we will talk about this. In other words, they knew all day long there's going to be some matter of adjudication, reckoning, correction. And by staying consistent in that, because mother and father, you are the priests of the home. See, in the temple, the priests minister. In the outer court, you deal with wrong, the need for correction. And as the priest, you're there to receive repentance and to bring the child to repentance. But your priestly job is not done then. As the parent, priest, you have to lead them into a refocus on three items. One, that we are a covenant family, we walk in unity, and we don't countenance disobedience. We have certain values in the table of showbread. We have to then pray for revelation to show them from the Word of God insight and revelation about why it was wrong. This is all part of that appointment time. And then thirdly, you have to reassure them that the aroma of the altar of incense is greater than the ugliness of their sin. You give them hope that they've been restored. That's when we hug them and hold them and say, God loves you, He forgives you, you're blessed. And they're reassured of love. But then part of our priesting is to continue with the child, lest we kind of, well, we did, I'm done with that for till the next time it happens. I hope it's not tomorrow, you know, or next week. You got to then walk with your child through the veil of their flesh into the overcoming aspects of the Christian life. How to catch the glory of God. How to live for the glory of God. Where you're bringing revelation to your children. Son, daughter, our whole ambition in life is to live to the glory of God. We want to bring glory to Him in everything. We don't want to do anything that doesn't bring glory to Him. We want to bring glory to God and raise the vision of the glory of God. You say, well, isn't that kind of spiritual? And yes, it is spiritual. But it's building a vision into your... Without vision, the people die, it says. Without the law, they dwell carelessly. There needs to be the law to teach them where the parameters, but there needs to be the vision of the glory of God to raise our children to what the Christian life is all about, discipleship is all about, growing is all about, maturity, being a man of God, a woman of God. And you keep that vision before your people. God enabled us to do that to some degree. And we've been blessed with all of our children pursuing God. And I'm convinced that it was those times, we might do it through family councils, whatever, but we considered, I wouldn't say that going through those years that I had thought about the fact that the family was a temple. But in fact it was, and now that this insight's in my heart, I'm projecting it back on those times that we were treating our family as a temple, a sacred temple. Our home life is sacred ground. We don't bring in the things. Can I go next door and watch the R-rated movie? No. This is the Schweitzer household. You know, there are things we don't do because we're separate ourselves from those practices. Did the boys test it? Oh, yeah, they tested it. Sometimes they even did things hidden from us. But you know what? They had a conscience. And one of my sons said to me once, said, Dad, because Mom and you trusted us as young adults, and because you had taught us what to do and be, and thirdly, because you had laid out clearly the ramifications, many, many times, I could not bring myself to go over that edge into serious sin. And I'm talking about fornication and things of that nature. And he was protected, even though he was out on his own. I remember saying to the boys, we can't be with you all the time. That's probably about 13 on. We'd say this quite often. We can't be with you all the time. You're out on your own. You can hide from us. And that, you know, you may try to do that. But I think you'll find out it won't work. God is on your case. And we talk about this. We talk about these things. And talking about these things prepared them with mental attitudes, heart sets, and willful action modes to be able to overcome. Because the family is the sacred temple. Can you see that? It's awesome. I wished I'd have known how to use this language 25 years ago. It is coming to me in my more maturity that the family is more than just a family existing to create American, all-around good American kids. Athletes. Our boys are all athletes. You know? But to create and help them to become men and women of God. Thirdly, there's the temple of the congregational family. The congregational family, this is a temple. We are a temple. Every congregational family is a temple because it's made up of priests. It's made up of temple people. If a congregation only has 30% of the people who see themselves as the temple of the Holy Spirit, they only have 30% power. If 50% see themselves as temples of the Holy Spirit and yielded, they'll have 50% power. But if we want 100% power in this congregation or any, we need to see that every one of us understand ourselves to be the temple of the Holy Spirit, yielding to the Holy Spirit, and we'll have 100% power. What's your vision for this body? Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 26. But in verse 26, how is it then, brethren? 1 Corinthians 14:26. How is it then, brethren, whenever you come together, say come together. Whenever you come together, each of you has a psalm, has a teaching, has a tongue, has a revelation, has an interpretation, that all things be done for edification to build up the body. When you come together, that's why we encourage a body-like church where people are prophesying, reading scripture, praying, giving a message in tongues with interpretation, edifying, building up one another. And when that, didn't you feel built up today as the words came? And as we have that experience, we are building more. And the home groups are a reflection of that perspective that when we come together. Even the home group should be see itself as a sacred ground, as a temple of the Holy Spirit. And then number four, the temple of the universal church, the church universal. When I was young, we called this, the churches everywhere, we called it the universal church. The universal church. I grew up with that language, the local church and the universal church. But I've come to understand that there are two different words that we could use. Several years ago, I came to realize that a better word, because the idea of universal church isn't in the Bible, but the Catholics took that idea and created a Catholicism in which there is one church in Rome with a hierarchy that flows from the Pope. And I believe they took the church from local church and made it a universal church, and we can see the results of that. And I'm not trying to condemn that. I'm just trying to say I don't believe that's the best way to see the idea of church. Church has to do with collected people. The ecclesia, the called out ones. Ek, out of, kaleo, called out, ecclesia, the called out ones. And so we are an ecclesia, the assembly. But what we call the universal church, I have come to understand, is the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God everywhere. The kingdom of God is reflected in the church. The local church should be a reflection of the kingdom of God. But now I'm coming to understand that in Jesus Christ, there is a universal temple. There is a universal aspect. There's a temple of God worldwide. And that is reflected in Jesus Christ. And this brings me to point number 5, the temple of the most holy place in heaven. Because Hebrews chapter 8 and 9 talks about how Jesus went through the veil and he entered the most holy place in the heavens. And there is the sacred temple of his presence that emulates all over the world into the lives of people and brings us all together. Now, in conclusion, there are 5 lessons I want to capture today about the image of the temple for our practical lives. Very simple. Number 1, Jesus is the temple of the new covenant. And all this talk about temple, let's understand that in all 5 of those dimensions, Jesus is the temple of the new covenant. You walk that out. All of the Old Testament was moving toward that day when the Messiah would come and the temple, the ultimate temple, would be restored. Jesus said, if I tear down this temple 46 years in the making, in 3 days I'll rebuild it. And he's talking about the temple of his body. Jesus is the temple. In that great first generation from 30 to 70 AD, that first generation time, I believe the old covenant came to an end as from 30 on day the new covenant was beginning. The old covenant came to an end in 70 AD as the physical temple was destroyed. That system no longer was in order. But the new covenant, Jeremiah 31:31 prophesied, there shall come a day when there shall be a new covenant for my people. And the old covenant of Moses passed away, and there's a new covenant. And that new covenant, brothers and sisters, and we didn't have this theology clear, is not something, I don't believe that there's a future restoration of Israel in some Old Testament way at all. I believe that system came to a close. I believe in the future, however, there's a glorious fullness of the new covenant of the temple of Jesus Christ worldwide. What began Alpha in Christ will grow to the Omega of fullness worldwide. Where the Bible says, every knee shall bow at the knee of Jesus. And when every knee and every nation comes to the knee, it says the nations of this world shall enter into the kingdom of God. In Revelation 21, it says in the Bible that in that day we may come to the Omega point, which is the last letter of the Greek alphabet. When it comes to the final point, Jesus will give all the kingdoms, his kingdom, over to the Father, that he may be all in all. And so there's Jesus at the temple of the new covenant. Secondly, Jesus is the high priest making intercession for us in heaven. Jesus is the high priest making intercession for us in heaven. It says, he ever liveth to make intercession for the saints according to the will of the Father. It says in 1 John 2:1 that if we sin, we have an advocate, a lawyer in heaven pleading our cause, acknowledging our confession, and defending us before the Father. And it's not like the Lord is just going around and saying, ah, I'm going to pick on Tim. Ah, I'm just waiting. I'm just waiting until Tim sins. I'm just waiting. I'm just waiting for him to sin. I'm waiting for him to sin. I'm waiting for him to sin. Ah, gotcha. That's not God. God grieves when they sin. In fact, what happens is, as Satan gets closer, the Holy Spirit of Christ is hovering around. And the minute there might be any fall to temptation, the Holy Spirit moves right in with conviction. And in that conviction says there's a way of escape. There's no temptation taking you but such as is common to man, 1 Corinthians 10:31-13. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above what you are able, but will with the temptation provide a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. He's the high priest making intercession. 3, believers are believer priests, member of the temple of the new covenant. We are believer priests, serving God, serving one another, and ministering one to another. 4, worship is submitting ourselves to him at his footstool. We come to his footstool, worshiping at his footstool. And lastly, the new covenant temple has a special dimension of spiritual unity in Christ. That's why it says in Ephesians 4, walk worthy of the calling, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. For there is one body and one spirit, just as you are one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. That's the theology, the sevenfold theology of the temple of God. Amen. See, if you just get your biblical theology worked out right, and see what it's all about, then we understand why we walk in the ways we do, life in the Spirit. I'm thrilled with this truth, and I thank God that you're receiving it today. May the Lord help us to, and so the minute you do sin, you know you will sin. I'm not encouraging you to sin. Don't go out and say, well, Thurlow said we would sin. But yes, Thurlow said you will sin. But he's not encouraging you to sin. And the minute you sin, because we are the temple, the Lord will try to destroy that sin power in your life. Don't mistake that destruction that seems to come because God has to bring conviction that he doesn't love you. That's the very sign that he does love you. He wants to destroy the unholiness, so we walk in the holiness. We walk in the sacredness of the temple. Amen. I want to invite you to be a part of the convocation, Living Grace Ministries. That's our apostolic ministry. I want you to pray for Living Grace. Pastors and people will be coming from all over. We'll fill up this room. And we'd like all of you to come on Thursday night and Friday night at least. You know, please come and join with us on Thursday night and Friday night. I'll be speaking on Thursday night. And Apostle Floyd Baker from South Carolina will be speaking on Friday night. He's a great prophetic man. He's the one I'll be going to Mexico with in April. And we want you to, Linda has these registration blanks. Fill them out so we can get a count for how many will be for the lunches. And if possible, we'd love to invite those who are developing leaders in our church to take a day off from work and be there all day Friday. All the way from those who are serious disciples to deacons and deaconesses and growing in leadership to come and spend the conference with us nights and all day Friday, and then Saturday till 1 o'clock. So God bless you. Thank you, Dan. Hallelujah.